We are continuing our study of the book of Exodus. In the first 18 chapters, we discussed the bondage and deliverance of God's people, the Israelites. In chapters 19 through 40, the rest of Exodus, we will discuss the sovereignty of God in light of his redemption. As we just saw in the brief introductory video, we have seen God, the promise maker and the promise keeper, rescuing and calling a people to himself. He is keeping his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and drawing a people to himself to worship him. We are seeing the God who makes himself known to all of his creation. And now we, like the Israelites, are asking, how should we live? God calls Moses, meeting him at a burning bush, to be a deliverer. Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh. And only after God sends 9 plagues and then the 10th and final plague does he let God's people go. This marks the beginning of the former Passover celebration that occurred yearly. And it is a picture of salvation for all of God's people. As Moses leads the Hebrews out of Egypt and bondage, across the Red Sea, and they head toward the Promised Land, they encounter not hearts of gratitude for what God has done, not spirits of deep appreciation, but instead voices of grumbling and complaining. Several weeks ago, as Melissa reminded us, Exodus is telling them and us the only way to get to the Promised Land is to go through the wilderness, a scenic journey route, as Helen showed us. Reminders that, as Carol Ann stated, are training us to heed the cries of our new hearts. And yet, here we are, right back where we started, the place of the burning bush, the wilderness, Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 12 of chapter 3 in Exodus, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain." This God, the one who makes himself known, has kept his promise. He brought the people, his people, out of Egypt, and they are going to serve him at this mountain, Mount Sinai, which is where we are as we open up Exodus this week. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19. We're going to read these verses together, and then we'll pause for prayer, asking the God who makes himself known to us this morning to make himself known as we read this. So let's read Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses repeated the words of his people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments, And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that you are a God making yourself known even to us today. You are a promise maker and a promise keeper. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word, that these would be your words that they hear and not mine. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, in today's section, we're going to look at three things. The first, meeting at a mountain. The second, marked by a mission. And the third, Moses as mediator. When I was a little girl, my parents took us up the East Coast one summer. It was one of my favorite vacations with my family. Of course, decades ago when you traveled, you may not have always had all the details planned out. And I can remember my dad driving on the interstate in New Jersey and seeing a hotel off to the side and thinking that would be a good place for us to stop for the night. It was late. We didn't have reservations, but we had seen no other hotel close to us. So my mom pointed to the hotel as well. My dad would turn on his signal to get off, and every time, which was about five different times, we would end up bearing to the right and somehow entering back onto the interstate. We were literally driving around in circles. We kept coming back to where we started, and it was not on purpose. Well, here we are in the wilderness of Sinai. And as we read in the first two verses of Exodus 19, God brought his people back exactly where he said he would. Exodus 3:12. He planned it. He kept his promise to Moses. It wasn't a fluke. He fulfilled what he said. And spoiler alert, this is where we're going to be in the rest of Exodus, at Mount Sinai. This is the study. This is the setting for the study. The third new moon from verse 1, a new moon, typically symbolizes a time for appointed worship or a significant event in Israel is about to take place. Here, it represents both. And a new moon also can be a symbol pointing to a shadow of Christ, which we will also see. Isaiah 66:23, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Ezekiel 46:1, "Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the six working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened." Psalm 81:3, "Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day." In Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So here the people have come into the wilderness, and they set up camp at the mountain. They are at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And I'm sure it felt very familiar to Moses, as he remembered the burning bush scene, which also happened at this mountain. The meeting at the mountain is about to happen. Where is the meeting? Later in this chapter, verse 11, we are told that this mountain is Mount Sinai. Now, scholars have various opinions and thoughts as to the exact geographical location of Mount Sinai, but what we do know is God's people are at a mountain, and they remain there for the rest of the Exodus setting. So who is meeting? Look at verse 1, the people of Israel. So we know they are at this mountain because Scripture tells us they are encamped before the mountain. Who else? Look at verse 3. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain. So we have the people of God, Moses, and the Lord. What is this meeting at the mountain? What is the purpose? Keep looking at verse 3. The Lord tells Moses to say to the house of Jacob, "Tell the people of Israel, give my people a message." In verses 4 through 6, tell us what this message is. Remind them that they saw what I did to the Egyptians. Remind them of the plagues. And remind them how I bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to myself. Okay, what is the Lord doing here? He is saying to Moses, here at this mountain, tell my people to remember. I am the one who delivered you, who rescued you from bondage. I brought you through the sea. I brought you out of the wilderness to the exact place I told Moses I would, so that you would serve me. The Lord even gave Moses a word picture to share with the Israelites. He bore them on eagle's wings. Why did he use this imagery? The eagle is a fierce bird of prey. It attacks its enemies, just like God attacked Egypt. And it's a bird of rescue, just like God rescued his people. And listen to Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 11, when Moses sings of God's love for his people. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, and bearing them on its pinions. And pinions are the primary flight feathers of birds. This word picture is a mother eagle coming for her young eaglets. And eaglets are pretty helpless for about the first 100 days when they remain in the nest. And when it's time for them to leave the nest, the eagle stirs up the nest, but never leaves or abandons her young children. If an eaglet has difficulty, the mother bird swoops down below and lifts that baby bird on her wings to safety. Isn't this exactly what God did for his people in the wilderness? They had been rescued from slavery, but they were experiencing feelings of uncertainty, and they were vulnerable. Enemies were trying to attack them. So God lifted them up on his mighty wings and provided them with food, manna, and water, and even a victory in battle. What a picture for his people to be reminded of at this mountain. And he then says to Moses, he brought them to himself. So he is saying to Moses, tell the people, I brought them out, I lifted them up, and I'm drawing them close. Listen to Philip Ryken's words. The Exodus was not just about getting Israel out of Egypt. It was about getting Israel close to God. This is always true in salvation. Salvation is never an end in itself. There's always something greater, and that is God himself and our fellowship with him. The Lord has brought his people to himself. And listen to what he tells to Moses. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. There was a popular children's picture book series back in the late 1980s written by Laura Numeroff. And the first book in the series was If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. It's a circular tale beginning with the word if. If a hungry mouse shows up on your doorstep, you might want to give him a cookie. And if you give him a cookie, he'll ask for a glass of milk. And if you give him a glass of milk, if this, then this. Well, we have a similar if, then here. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be And he says three things that they shall be. His treasured possession among all peoples, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Reminding them and us that what God himself has done for his people is the basis, the foundation for what he expects from them and us. And what does he expect? Look at verse 5. To obey his voice and keep his covenant. He expects obedience. God wants his people, the ones whom he has drawn close to himself, to obey him. God's promise came with a condition. If you will indeed obey my voice. In order to enjoy the fullness of God's blessing, the covenant had to be kept. God really did demand the full obedience of Israel. God has told the Israelites who he was, and now he is telling them who they are. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Exodus 6:7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Leviticus 26:12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ezekiel 34:24. And I, the Lord, will be their God. Even the book of Jeremiah says, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that this may be well with you. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, for they shall be my people. He is marking his people for a mission. He says that they will be a treasured possession among all peoples. God's treasure. Wow. That has to be one of the highest titles ever given to anyone. The word used here indicates royal property, the most prized possession in a king's personal treasury, put aside for a particular purpose. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses is talking about royal treasure, and what does he tell the Israelites? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people. It was because the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Philip Ryken wrote, they were not precious because of who they were, but because of who God was. In Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have some portraits displayed in my home of my children from over the years, and I always tell them, if there is a fire, grab those portraits on your way out. And my husband likes to add, she's kidding, and I'm like, no, grab them. But seriously, are those portraits my biggest treasure? Of course not. It's my children, the pictures of my children. And I would be sure to save my children in a fire because they are my most prized possession. And what I feel for them isn't even a fraction of what God feels for Israel or for us. So what else does God say his people would be? A kingdom of priests. God's treasured possession has a special purpose. He wasn't calling his people simply to salvation. He was calling them to service. Kingdom of priests. It means that every single person in the kingdom was to serve and worship the one true God. Israel was chosen not only from the nations, but for the nations. As a kingdom of priests, they were also to be priests to the world. There was a much broader implication here. In the Old Testament, priests wore turbans of fine linen with a gold plate affixed to the front. And on the plate, the words, "Holy to the Lord," were engraved. This signified that the priest and the people he represented were set apart by God and to God. God wants his people, the kingdom of priests, to represent and display his glory throughout all the earth, his entire creation. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 shows us John's vision of the future, and we see from every tribe and language and people and nation have been made into a kingdom of priests for our God. Throughout the book of Revelation, all the people of God, not just some, even a few, but all are clothed as priests in white and linen. Priests do not enter the most holy place except only once a year. The whole earth has become God's throne room when all will see his face and his name will be written on their foreheads. When we enter the presence of the Lamb one day, holy to the Lord will not just be an ornament on our turbans that we can take off and put back on, but our belonging to him will be written into our very being because we are priests in his kingdom. And these priests shall also be called a holy nation. As priests, the Israelites worshiped God and lived set apart for him. They were to be holy and give God glory their entire lives. God called his people again and again to be holy. In Leviticus, it says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine.'" How are they to be a holy nation? How are we to be a holy nation? By leading holy lives. What makes them set apart from the rest of the nations, the world? Their personal holiness. Our personal holiness. The way we live is part of God's plan to save others. The way we think, speak, act should reflect holiness. God intends not only to make himself known to Israel, but also through Israel. The law is given to shape Israel's life so that they display the character of God. It is missional in intent, says Tim Chester. Another commentator describes Israel as stewards of the Lord's name. Holiness is obedience to revealed truth. In other words, holiness is obeying the word of God. The other nations could not see God. Remember the children's catechism questions? Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. They couldn't see him. We can't see him. But he should be seen as the world sees his glory in his people. God's people are to reflect God's character, to be salt and light. When I was a third grade teacher, during one of our teaching units, we read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. And one of the projects assigned was for each student to design and construct a prototype of a new candy that could be found in the factory. They would make the prototype and bring it in, and they had to describe what that candy would do when someone ate it. Would it make you float, like the fizzy lifting drink? Or would it last forever, like the everlasting gobstopper? There were some very creative prototypes presented. However, there was no possible way for these prototypes to actually do anything. But not here. God's people, his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. They are his model, his proof, his prototype to the entire world. He was saying, "Look at them and you will see me." And he's still saying that today. "Look at my people and you'll see me." This was their mission. They were marked by God for God. And this is our mission. We are the people who declare the praises of God and display the holiness of God to nations. The missional identity which Israel received on Mount Sinai is fulfilled in the church, wrote Tim Chester. This is who they were, and this is who we are. Our identity is found in Him, and He should be identified in us. What does this look like? As we started a new year, 2026, we've probably been asked or we've heard through different things, what's your word for this year? And while there's nothing wrong with choosing a word to describe a goal that we have for the coming year, maybe our word should be God's word, because it is actually the word. What would our conversation sound like if we spent more time in the word? What would our thoughts be more consumed with? What would our actions look more like? Because we are marked for a mission. And every time we open the word, we are meeting with God. Alec Motier said, "The hallmark of the genuineness of the people of God is that they possess, listen to, and obey the word of God." We are part of a worldwide mission. We are all missionaries if our identity is in Christ. Our life is not ours, but His. And I can spend endless hours scrolling through Instagram and following influencers. Influencers are people who influence us to buy certain products, make certain recipes, or even have certain thoughts or opinions. God is telling us, we, as His people, are influencers. We are to influence others to make God their God. And how do we do this? We live our lives as He has called us. We are to be missionaries. World mission matters. It is central to who we are, and it's why God brought us out, lifted us up, and draws us close. Reaching the nation is God's purpose in the world, and He is using His people to do it every day, and not just on Sundays. We can't separate our lives from being holy and just being. We are all His. Our mission is to be representing Him all the time in all the ways. And some of y'all may have heard this example I've used before, but a couple years ago, my children were told to clean their rooms. And after a little while, my youngest child came to me beaming with pride, and he asked me to come look at his room. Surprisingly, it was fairly clean and somewhat organized, but he couldn't wait to show me one special place in his room. He brought me over to a small table, and on this table, there were VBS crafts, papers from Sunday school, artwork from Wednesday night church, picture frame with the Bible verse. He even had a little Bible stacked up. And he looked at me and he said, "This is my Christian corner." And at first I thought, oh, this is so cute. Gave him a little hug. And then I realized something. And I told him that even though I really liked how he cleaned his room and organized it, I wanted him to understand something very important. I don't want us to ever have Christian corners in our lives, because we can't separate our lives from what we truly believe. Our beliefs will be all over our lives. They won't just show up in one little area. They will show up in everything we think, we say, and we do. And others will see it too. We've looked at meeting at the mountain and marked by a mission. Now, let's look at Moses as mediator. God used Moses to be a mediator. Verses 7 through 15 describe Moses as the go-between. Moses represents God to His people and His people to God. We have seen that Moses has gathered the people before the mountain. This will be the very first gathering or meeting of God's people. God's people have been assembled as a congregation for worship, to hear God from Himself, the day of assembly. In verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain. He tells Moses exactly what to say to the people. Verse 7 tells us that Moses says this. He calls the elders of the people, and he tells them all that the Lord commanded. And what was their response? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We are all in." So we have Moses telling the elders, who would then relay the commands of God to the rest of Israel. And the Lord said, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud so they can hear me and believe you forever." Wow. The Lord's voice will be heard by the entire nation of Israel. Can you even imagine? God speaking directly to his people, and when he visited his people, they would see something of his glory, even though he would be in a thick cloud. Nehemiah 9:13, you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. They will have a theophany, an appearance of God to his people. Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. God is revealing himself, making himself known, and concealing himself. Why is he concealing himself? God's transcendence, because of the holiness and his greatness and his godness, there is a distance from his creation. There is a separateness from all he has made. But his imminence, his nearness to his creatures, his people, shows that he is also close to them and us. The clouds that surround God show his divine glory, and they hide it. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior, Isaiah 45:15. And because of God's godness, his people had to get ready to meet with him. How did they prepare? Look at verses 10 through 15. First, they had to be consecrated and wash their garments. They had to have clean clothes. In the Bible, clothing often symbolizes someone's true spiritual condition. The washing was a sign of sanctification. They were to be ready by day 3 to meet with the Lord. In verses 12 and 13, Moses the mediator sets up limits, boundaries around the mountain so that the people wouldn't touch it. If someone touched the mountain, death by stoning or shooting of an arrow. This was for all the people, even the priest and the animals. This would last until they heard a long blast from the trumpet. Moses tells the people, and they obey the Lord's commands. They were consecrated, and they washed their garments. Here we see Moses also saying, be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman. Why would they need to abstain from sexual activity? To prepare not just their bodies to meet with God, but their minds and hearts too. God wanted their undivided attention. He wanted all of them for himself. God's people were meeting with him. They prepared themselves. We come to meet with him each week too. How do we prepare? Do we take our meetings with this transcendent, immanent God seriously? Or are we approaching him like we would rather be anywhere or doing anything else? Do we spend more time choosing our outfits and planning our schedules so we can go to a sports event than we do preparing to meet with our God? Do we invite our neighbors to parties or big events, but we never invite them to meet with our God? Are we teaching our children and grandchildren that meeting with God is optional? On the morning of the third day, it says in verse 16, thunder, lightning, a thick cloud, loud trumpet blast. It was all special effects cued at the same time, and it was terrifying. All the people in the camp trembled. Not just the younger ones or the typical scaredy cats, but all. Moses the mediator leads his people out to meet God at the foot of the mountain, and they stand. They see fire, smoke, the mountain is trembling, the blaring of the trumpet is getting louder and louder. The thunder and earthquake were signs of God's power. The fire was a sign of God's holiness, bright, burning purity. The trumpet symbolizes his sovereignty, because trumpets signal the coming of a king. The Lord has come down on Mount Sinai. This God, this transcendent God, holy above all, in his imminence, came down on the mountain and called Moses to himself. He tells Moses, warn the people so they don't get curious and try to go through the boundaries you've set, or they will perish. Tell the priests too. Moses answers him, I've already told them. I did what you said. The Lord said to him, go and bring Aaron back with you, but no one else. So Moses the mediator went down to the people and told him again. Aren't there times when we as parents or grandparents tell children something before we leave the house, then again in the car as we're driving to the destination, and then one last time as we're pulling up? We repeat what we've said as a reminder because it is important. Moses obeyed the Lord. He was the mediator between God and his people. But he's just a shadow of the mediator. The Israelites were consecrated and put on clean garments and were ready to meet with God on the third day. But the problem is that even though they were a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation, they weren't really holy enough because they have sin in their hearts. And they needed new hearts that were clean, not clothes. And they needed to be pure and actually be holy. And so do we. We have, just as Israel and Moses did, been trying to make ourselves pure and holy. We have been trying since sin entered the world through Adam and Eve to clean ourselves, purify ourselves, even covering up who we really are as we are trying to get ready. But to get ready for this God, this transcendent, immanent God who is making himself known, we need something more. We need what Israel needed, a mediator. They had Moses. He represented the people before God from the burning bush to the fiery mountain. Moses spoke to God and God spoke to Moses. He cried out to God. He interceded for them before God's throne. He consecrated them. How? Scripture doesn't say, but the most likely explanation is through a sacrifice. And this is what we need too, a mediator, someone who will consecrate us, cleanse us, make us holy, who can give us clean hearts, not just clean clothes. And that is exactly who this God gave us. Hebrews 8:6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Jesus, fully God and fully man. The God who could be seen, he had a body. The God who could be heard, his voice wasn't thunder. The God who came down, he came as a baby. The God who is the treasured possession, a priest and holy himself. And he laid aside his clean, pure robe to wear our dirty rags. And he took off his kingly crown and priestly turban with etchings to wear thorns and have all of his people's names engraved in his palms and to have his hands and his feet pierced to be our sacrifice and shed his perfect blood to be crucified in our place on a mountain and died. And in 3 days, rose again. And he would go back up to his Father, God. And he would say, here. Here they are, your treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the ones you brought out, lifted up, and drew close. These are your people. And as we wait for him to gather all his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and come back down again one day with trumpets blaring to take us all back up to meet with God, the one true God, and worship him on his throne, we see that God has not changed. He is still the same God as he was on Mount Sinai. But we are at a different mountain, Mount Zion, and we are the ones who are changed. We have become his treasured possession, priestly and holy at last. Those who obeyed his voice and kept his covenant through the only one who could, Jesus, the perfect mediator. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you gave us Jesus, the perfect mediator, and that we are your treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and holy because of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be your missionaries here, that we would seek to obey you. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.